Morning. This morning's scripture reading is going to be Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Today we have the privilege of returning to the Gospel of Luke, one of my favorite Old Testament, or excuse me, New Testament books. If you're new with us gathering today, or if you're just new to Christianity in general, we're about to do something that Christians have done since the first century. We're going to study the Bible. And so we're simply going to walk step by step through a portion of the book of Luke, and my goal is to read it, explain it, and then apply it to our lives. So if you're looking for 13 ways to make your marriage healthier, or 27 traits to better your financial status, this is not what's going to happen today. My goal today is to point us to the text and to let the text point us to Jesus. And so our goal throughout the whole Bible is to look at Jesus. The whole Bible is one story of God's plan of redemption for mankind through his son, Jesus Christ. And so whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the goal is to look to Jesus. So we're going to do that today in the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to pick up right where we left off on June 30th. So turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we'll be studying verses 18 through 50. It's a large portion of scripture, but we're going to be studying that together today. Let me bring us up to speed, kind of give some reminders about what is happening in the book of Luke, or some of the main ideas of the book of Luke. Luke is a physician, a doctor, who cares about precision. In fact, he traveled with Paul the Apostle on his missionary journeys, his personal physician. And so Luke will carefully organize his gospel to emphasize the main argument. So like, for instance, we're not just going to be looking at what is organized, we're looking at why does he organize the passage the way he does. For instance, right in the middle of our passage, there's an abrupt interruption. So what is happening? Why is he interrupting it? Luke is surgical in his ordering of the book. And his whole point in writing is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's his thesis. So if you're writing a paper and you're at school, you need a thesis statement. You find the thesis statement in Luke 1, 1 through 4. I'll just read it real quick. You can flip over there if you'd like and follow along. But here's Luke's thesis statement. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So why is Luke writing? He wants to present a credible account of Jesus to provide certainty concerning their faith. Certainty because of credibility. That's what Luke is doing in this gospel. In Luke's account, we find that he focuses on how Jesus cares for the vulnerable and unseen more than in any of the other four gospels. The first four books of the New Testament are called the four gospels. The first three of those four are called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so you'll find that out of the four gospels, Luke emphasizes also the role of ladies in the life of Christ, which we'll see a bit of today. More than any other gospel, you'll find Luke emphasizes the role of women. And in the chapters leading up to our section in chapter 7, Luke wants us to know that Jesus is inaugurating a new covenant community. In fact, he'll use pictures and images that are tied to Moses, but explaining that Jesus is the better Moses, inaugurating a new covenant community through his ministry. In fact, one of the main themes we've seen in Luke, the chapters leading up to it, is that Jesus is, in chapter 6, lays out, if you flip over, he lays out really the teachings of this new covenant community, the ethics of this new covenant community. In the chapters leading up to our section, Luke wants us to know that Jesus, again, is inaugurating a new covenant community comprised of outcasts, misfits, unclean, and sinners. Anybody in here not a sinner? He's comprising a community of sinners. All are seated with Jesus, while the religious elites of Jesus' day are on the outside. The Pharisees, the scribes, the law experts, they're on the outside of the community. Chapter 6, Jesus lays out the ethics of the new covenant community. And chapter 7, he begins with two accounts of Jesus caring for loved ones. Ed read one of them today. The chapter begins with Jesus healing a wealthy Roman centurion's beloved servant in verses 1 through 10. And then Jesus turns a procession of death in verses 11 through 17 into a parade of joy because he raises the dead. Jesus has authority even over death. And so both of these accounts are organized by Luke to draw our attention to two miraculous events in the lives of two important prophets. They're not just there because he wants us to understand Jesus is king over death. He's actually pairing these two specific events with two in the Old Testament prophets, the prophet Elijah, the raising of the widow's son at Zarephath, and the prophet Elisha, and the Lord using him to heal the servant, or heal Naaman, the great general there. The point is that Jesus is the great prophet, the one Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22. In other words, right when Moses is about to move off the scene, he says, "Hey guys, there's another prophet to come, a great prophet, greater than me." You don't know who it is until you get to the New Testament. It's Jesus, the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater prophet to come. In fact, don't miss the crowd's astonished response in verse 16. Look at verse 16 of chapter 7. After Jesus raises the dead, fear seizes them all, and they glorify God, saying, A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. That twofold response of astonishment in the crowd, a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people, serve as kind of the titles and framework for the next two sections. Verses 18, and you can see how it's ordered, 18 through 35 are covered under the title of Jesus the great prophet. And verses 36 through 50 are covered under the topic of Jesus, God, the only one who can forgive sins. And so that serves as the main idea of the passage today. Jesus, the divine prophet, has come to forgive the worst of sinners. All right, that's a lot of review. I'm sorry for the length of review, but as we jump back into Luke, and hopefully you're up to speed now on what we're going through in the book of Luke. So let's walk through the passage together. Follow along with me as I read Luke 7, verses 18 through 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Now, the John referred to here is John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer, who's the forerunner of the Messiah, the one to announce the coming of the Messiah. Now, Luke actually spends the first three chapters comparing and contrasting Jesus with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is great, but Jesus is greater. That's the point. In chapter 3, John announces Jesus coming and then baptizes him. But since that time, we haven't seen or heard from John really at all, because John's purpose was to introduce Jesus, to point everyone to Jesus, and then slowly fade away into the background. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we find that the reason why John the Baptist is not coming to Jesus personally is because Herod has imprisoned John and will eventually execute him. Now, what's John's question? Luke includes it twice. Anytime you see a question repeated again, repeats itself, then you say the author is actually wants me to catch something. Look, it's repeated in verse 19 and also in verse 20. So what's the question? What's the question that we are intended to be asking? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Really, the question is, Jesus, who are you? It's the purpose of Luke writing his gospel. He wants to show us Jesus, and for our faith in Jesus to be solid and certain because of credibility. So John asks this question twice. Who is asking this? It's John, the forerunner of the Messiah. John, you're supposed to know the answer to this. I mean, you're Jesus' relative, cousin. You may have actually grown up throwing rocks with Jesus. So, John, what are you asking? You know who Jesus is. You announced his coming. What gives? Well, John is perplexed because the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah is a conquering king. John is not really experiencing the results of a conquering king as he sits in prison and rots. They're looking for a military leader to free them from Roman tyranny. But John is suffering under captivity. So as John sits locked up under Herod's tyrannical rule, he wonders, is Jesus truly here to set the captive free? Like Isaiah prophesied and Jesus stated in chapter 4. Is Jesus here to set the captive free? What's Jesus' answer? Again, repeated twofold. Look at verse 21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Then he talks. Jesus lets his actions answer the question. In verse 22, he says, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have personally observed, you have seen with your own eyes and heard with your own ears. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear and the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. Can you imagine following Jesus around and seeing Bob, who has been blind his entire life, see for the first time? And Jill, who hasn't been able to walk ever in her life, her feet are crumpled under the weight of her body. At Jesus' command, she stands and walks. Jesus answers John's question by telling his disciples, look what the Messiah is doing. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Why is he answering this way? Because Jesus is a fulfillment of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. Say to those who have an anxious heart. Is there anyone in our text who has an anxious heart? John. Say to the one who has an anxious heart, be strong. Do not fear. Why? Look. The word is behold. Look, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense. He will come and save you. How will he save? The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer. Woo-hoo! And the tongues of the mute shall sing for joy. Jesus is here, the Messiah, the King. He is here to set the captive free. But John, your role is actually just to foretell his coming and to point to the King. Do you hear what Jesus is saying to him to imprison John? John, do not let your heart quake with fear. Take courage. The king is here. John, God incarnate has visited his people. Go tell John what your eyes have seen and your ears have heard. You want solid proof that I am the prophet to come, the King, God in the flesh? And go tell John what you have personally experienced and seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. But don't miss the little statement at the end of Jesus' words. Before I talk about that, I want to point out something. The Christian life is exactly what Jesus is telling John's disciples to do. Look at what Jesus has done in my life. Look. Look at Jesus. Look at all that he has done. Your testimony as a Christian, as you walk with people in your life, as you brush shoulders with people at work who are not Christians, your life should say, look at Jesus. Look at the King and all that he has done in my life. But don't miss that little statement at the end of Jesus' words, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus here is now speaking in singular terms. One person. He's talking about one person. One. Jesus is referencing specifically John the Baptizer here. What Luke is highlighting is that John too must place his faith in Jesus to be saved. John doesn't get a free pass. There's not a special way that John gets to go on in order to be saved from his sin. John didn't have a different or personalized way of salvation. that was different from everyone else. Just like Mary and Joseph, just like the disciples, in order to be saved, John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Jesus, must also place his faith in Jesus to be saved. Friend, you may be a skeptic. Join the crowd. Even Jesus' forerunner had doubts about Jesus. Like I said earlier, John likely grew up around Jesus at family gatherings. He was personally set aside by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And even had he had doubts as he sat in a dungeon. But those doubts were laid to rest when he saw Jesus for who he really is. He's not some philosopher, some mere philosopher, or simply a good teacher or a really great man. Luke is documenting an eyewitness account of Jesus doing things that only God himself can do. Why? Because he wants you and me to see Jesus as God incarnate, God in the flesh. What made John so great? It's because he pointed people to Jesus. And just like John the Baptizer, you too must trust in Jesus to be saved. Let's get back to the text. Look at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning him. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I'll tell you, even more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Look back at what Jesus says at the end of verse 28. Excuse me, let me look at what he says in verse, I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 24 through 8. We just read it. Who is the man, John, whom people went into the wilderness to see? That's what Jesus is saying. And he repeats it three times, actually. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? What did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? It says it three times. Well, did you go out to see a weakling? A reed kind of bends with the wind. Yeah, just kind of, well, did you go out into the wilderness to see someone weak, kind of a pushover? Maybe went out into the wilderness to see someone in grand clothes, like luxuriant clothes. Jesus is telling a joke. What is John dressed in? He's like dressed in camel's hair, and he eats locusts and wild honey. He's the original biker dude. So no, they didn't go out to see John because he was a refined sight for sore eyes with great screen presence, as my wife likes to say. No, in fact, Jesus says in verse 28, they went out to see the greatest prophet that ever lived. In fact, he says he is the greatest person ever born. There has never been another person born greater than John. What made John so great? The fact that he was the one that introduced Jesus, the Messiah. John is great because he introduced Jesus. John's the greatest opening band ever to play because of who he announced, Jesus. But look what Jesus says at the end of verse 28. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, greater than he. At first glance, I thought that this is referencing Jesus, that the least refers to Jesus. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that even though John is the greatest man ever to live because he announced the Messiah, even he is lesser than the one included in the Messiah's kingdom. the least in the Messiah's kingdom is greater than the greatest in the old covenant. Because the prophets never got to see the fulfillment of their prophecy. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1 when he says that the prophets searched diligently for the Messiah, for the day that the time and time the Messiah would come, but they died before his coming. They never actually saw him. So, yes, unlike the rest of the Old Testament prophets, John gets a glimpse of the Messiah. He's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He gets a glimpse of the king. He's the greatest one because he introduced the Messiah. And Jesus is saying that the least one who gets a full picture of the Messiah, the king who is sacrificed, who is buried, and who raises and ascends to the throne, he is better than John. Jesus is saying that the least one who gets a full picture of Jesus is greater than the greatest prophet because he has seen Jesus for who he really is. Christian, do you understand the immense privilege that we have in knowing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, Yahweh incarnate? What a privilege. Not one prophet in the Old Testament saw Jesus in real life and saw the fulfillment. You have the privilege of knowing that Jesus is the Christ in a way that no Old Testament person had. You know exactly who the Messiah is. Jesus, God the Son incarnate. Jesus, as he's described here, the friend of sinners and tax collectors. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins, the conquering king, the greater prophet. What a privilege we have. You have a privilege that not even John the Baptizer had. But Luke interrupts Jesus in verse 29. Verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This is an important component because it's comparing the response to John the Baptizer and Jesus with two groups of people, tax collectors and the people, and the Pharisees and the law experts. Well, those who were baptized by John, the tax collectors and the people, are the ones who are saying, God created this way and we're following it. God is just. He's done the right thing. And so we must go with where John has pointed us. And the Pharisees and the law experts rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Well, there's two groups of people, those who follow John the Baptizer to Jesus and those who did not. And who are the ones rejecting God's purpose, his way of salvation? Well, it's the religious elites of the day. The Pharisees and experts of the Mosaic law, those who study God's law their whole entire lives. In fact, many of them would have known and memorize the entire Old Testament to be a Pharisee. They know it in and out. So those who study the law are the ones who had rejected God's way. But who are the ones who are following God's way of salvation? Well, the text says tax collectors and the people who are seen. Now, if you think about it, who in our culture would you say is the slimiest person you can think about? Actors, maybe? I don't know. Politicians? Used car salesmen? Luke is using a charged word, tax collectors, and everybody cringes and goes, ugh. The tax collectors who were seen as the slimiest people of Jewish society because they were often Jews who collected taxes for the oppressive government, the Romans. and then skimmed off chunks for themselves. They were preying on their own people. They're bloodsuckers. And Luke says, those are the people following Jesus. Now, Jesus is saying that the people who are actually followed the way of salvation laid out by John are not the religious elites, but the tax collector, scumbags, and ordinary people. While the wealthy religious elites who had studied the Bible their entire lives missed the train. In fact, in verses 31 through 35, Jesus lays out a parable to explain the difference between these two groups of people. It makes you think of, hey, what do you base your salvation on? Memorize Bible verses? Do you go to church? Oh, these Pharisees had you blown out of the water. They knew their Bible left and right. Yet, they didn't know Christ. So in verses 31 through 35, Jesus lays out a parable to explain the difference between these two groups of people. Look at verses 31 through 35. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and playing to one another. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. So John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And wisdom is justified by all her children. The picture is of little children playing songs in the marketplace, singing to each other. The people, though, are not responding appropriately to the type of song being played by the children. Jesus and John the Baptist have come with a particular method and message. John didn't come eating and feasting. He came preaching in the desert. Now, the desert was believed by many to be the place where demons dwelt. In fact, where did Jesus interact with the devil right away? Well, it's in the desert. Well, that's why in verse 33, Jesus says that the Pharisees are saying that John has a demon. He's out in the wilderness. But on the other side, Jesus has been eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and they call him a glutton, a friend of sinners. What's the idea here? In modern terms, it's like an awkward junior high dance with a kid who can't read the room and doesn't have any rhythm. You don't start dancing the tango when you hear Whitney Houston start singing, "Oh, I Want to Dance with Somebody." Doesn't work. You don't start dancing the Macarena when Elvis starts singing Can't Help Falling in Love. What's the point Jesus is making here? The Pharisees and experts of the law, people who devoted their entire lives to studying and obeying God's words, are not responding appropriately to the message of Jesus and John. But who is responding appropriately? We'll find that in the next section. The next section will show us in vivid and shocking detail who and how is to respond to Jesus. In this section, Luke wants us to know that Jesus is God visiting his people. But there are two prominent questions that pull us through this section. Who can respond to Jesus and be forgiven? And what is the appropriate response to Jesus? Look at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, a Pharisee has invited Jesus to dine with him. Now, dining in this culture was a very personal and culturally intimate setting. Dinner tables at the time were little more than a foot off the ground. So chairs were not used. People typically ate while laying down. I'm going to show you. They ate kind of like this, laying down next to each other. And he laid and kind of rose to get to the food. Actually, that means that your head is in breathing bad breath distance here, right? You're sitting very close to someone. People typically ate while laying down, and feet were typically pointed away from the table. So at the time, the invited guests had a place at the table, but it wasn't uncommon to have uninvited guests who lined the walls around the dining room. So look who's in attendance, but not at the table, in verses 37 and 38. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box, a flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Everything in these two verses is intended to grind against the social practices of the day. This is just awkward. Look how Luke introduces her in verse 37. verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city. Behold, look. That's what he's saying. Look. He wants his readers, he wants us to picture what's happening in the room. Stop. Look. Don't just stare at your dinner plates in this awkward moment. Don't put your head down. Look, lift your eyes and see this woman. Look at her. Now, when I worked for a ministry called Scarlet Hope that actually worked with this type of woman, actually a prostitute, and helped them to see the love of Jesus and try to help them out of this. One of the problems in America, the reason why prostitution and trafficking is such a problem, is because people don't want to see the person being trafficked. They don't recognize it, whether for naivety, they don't see that person, or they don't want to see that person. Oh, that's kind of awkward. I need to get away. So what is Jesus doing here? He's saying, look, look at that woman. Luke wants us to see exactly who is at the table. Don't just stare at your dinner plates. And who is this woman? It's a woman of the city, a sinner. So while Luke doesn't clearly state it, the implication is that this woman is a trafficked woman. Why doesn't Luke mention her occupation specifically? I think Luke doesn't give that detail because he wants us to think about the word that's missing. It's like when you sing a song and purposefully leave out a word. And I'm proud to be an American. So when someone talks about something but leaves out the main word, they're actually drawing your attention to what that person is. That's what's happening here in Luke. Luke wants us to look at her, to see this woman who is covered in social shame and sin. Her presence brings awkward shame to the dinner table where Jesus is sitting with this Pharisee. That's what you and I are intended to feel as we read and as we look at this woman of the city, a sinner. Look how she responds when she hears Jesus is near to her. Verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. The lady brings a very expensive ointment with her. This flask is made of alabaster. It's a stone container used to hold and preserve very expensive perfumes and ointments. And what is she doing? She's standing behind Jesus, weeping. Ever been around someone who's crying at the dinner table? It's hard to know what to do. It's yet another layer of social awkwardness, but she's not just crying. Look what she's doing in verse 38. She's wiping Jesus' feet with her tears. She's kissing his feet. She's using the expensive ointment likely paid for by the services that she offered and putting them on Jesus' feet. Can you think of a more lavish display of gratitude, humility, and love for Jesus than this? But the Pharisee, watching this whole social, awkward, socially grotesque moment unfold, looks over at Jesus and snarls something to himself under his breath in verse 39. Look what he says in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." If this man really was a prophet of God, then he would know exactly who this woman is who touches him. He should not let her touch him. That makes him unclean. She's a sinner. She's unclean. You see, Simon has invited Jesus to dinner because he wants to know the answer to his question, who is Jesus? Is Jesus a prophet? Well, if Jesus is a prophet, then we need to listen to him. If Jesus is not a prophet, then we need to reject him. Simon thinks he's just received his answer to that question. Jesus is not a prophet. But Jesus hears the whispers of Simon's mouth and answers this question. Look at how he answers it in verses 40 through 42. Jesus answering him said, "Simon," the first time Simon's name is mentioned, "I have something to say to you." And he says, and he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Which of them will love him more? "Simon, I got a question for you. I got to say something." "Say what you need to say, teacher." The parable is straightforward and teaches a very important theological principle. One man owes about 2.5 months worth of wages, and the other owes about 2.5 years worth of wages. But they couldn't pay. They couldn't pay. So the lender mercifully forgives the debt for each man. Which one is more grateful, Simon? Which one? The one for whom the greater debt was canceled, Jesus. Yep, you're right, Simon. "Simon, do you see this woman? Look back at her. The one you didn't want to see, the one you wish was just invisible. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came into your house, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with expensive ointment." You see, Simon had treated Jesus without the basic elements of social hospitality in the culture. When you host a guest in this culture, you treat them respectfully and with great hospitality. You typically provide them something for them to wash their feet, water. You provide them with a towel. You provide them with basic elements. You welcome them with a kiss of cultural hospitality. And you provide ointment for the little cuts and wounds your guests may have experienced on the way over. Simon has shown Jesus none of that. Simon had shown Jesus the bare bones of hospitality, sit and eat. But who had shown Jesus hospitality unlike Simon? An affection and complete disregard for social comforts or awkwardness? A prostitute. In the absence of Simon's water, she had washed Jesus' feet with her tears. In the absence of Simon's wash towel, she had used her own hair. In the absence of Simon's ointment, she had used her own very expensive ointment to rub on Jesus' feet. You want to know what hospitality looks like? Don't look at Simon, look at the prostitute. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is comparing this self-righteous religious Pharisee, a wealthy religious elitist, to a shameful outsider, an outcast in society, a prostitute. Simon, who has the greater sin here? You or the woman? While the woman has great sin, Simon has the greater sin because he has not responded appropriately to Jesus. And that's the point. Look what Jesus says in verses 47 through 48. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Jesus drops a bomb at the dinner table. What's the bomb? He claims to forgive this woman's sins. How do the dinner guests respond in verse 49? Who is this that even forgives sins? Jesus is claiming to be more than a prophet by forgiving this woman's sins. For who has the authority to forgive sins? Who has the authority to forgive your sin and my sin? God alone, none else. Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh and finishes by speaking directly to the woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. At first glance, it looks like the lavish hospitality this woman has shown to Jesus results in her salvation. What she did resulted in her salvation. And have good works saved this woman? No. To say that is to miss Jesus' entire point. What's Jesus' point? Remember the parable? Did the debtors work off their debt? Did they contribute to the forgiveness of the debt? No. The beginning of verse 42 describes their financial status. Look at the beginning of verse 42. When they could not pay. Neither one of them could pay. They both had a debt they could not pay. Jesus is saying that the religious elitist Simon, who is carefully keeping the tedious details of the law, doing good works, is the one who has the greater debt because of his lack of hospitality to Jesus, the divine royal prophet. He has more of a debt than the prostitute because she has responded appropriately to Jesus. She has gone to Jesus, realizing that he can forgive her sins. What has saved this woman? Jesus. Her faith in Jesus alone has saved this woman. Her sin, the source of her separation from God, has been removed. That's what Jesus is saying here when he says, peace be with you. It's the Hebrew idea of shalom, wholeness, completion, a whole relationship now with God. The woman who comes in pieces leaves with peace with God because Jesus has forgiven her sin and debt. What is the point? Respond appropriately to Jesus. And the appropriate response to Jesus is lavish, lavish, unreserved gratitude for all that God has done. See and savor Jesus, who forgives our sins and makes us whole, completes us. That's the main point, the main exhortation. See and savor Jesus, who forgives our sins and makes us whole. You see, the tale of the Pharisee and the prostitute is a tale of two types of sinners, the forgiven and the forsaken. This tale will be the one that Luke shares again and again and again throughout his gospel, the tale of the older brother and the younger brother. Who is the Pharisee? The Pharisee, the one who believes that he doesn't need Jesus to save him, it's because of how good he is. Simon represents the individual who is trying to secure his salvation by doing good works. Keep the law, go to church, pray the prayers. In fact, he may be the one who is so good at works that he has received notoriety and opportunities because of how good he is at going to church. He may be the one who is always volunteering at church. He may be the first one to sign up for a meal to be delivered. He may be the one who volunteers at the soup kitchen, is involved in 37 different Bible studies, and 20 Christian bumper stickers are on the back of his car, and always responds to the email to sub for children's church or setup team. This individual is bent on doing good, all the while rejecting Jesus. Who has the greater sin? The Pharisee. The one who believes that God is not all he needs. That he doesn't need Jesus to forgive his sins. The pride of his religious heart has blinded him from seeing and savoring Jesus, who can forgive him and make him whole. Friend, this may be your story. You may find yourself sitting in the seat of Simon. You may have grown up in a religious home, going to church every Sunday, baptized in the right building, and even going on a mission. But you don't see your great need for Christ because your own religious works are in the way. To this, Jesus says, stop trusting your religious deeds, your keeping of the sacraments, your keeping of the law, your religious performance to give you the right standing before God. Realize that your religious performance is really pride masquerading as good works. Jesus sees right past the mask, right past the religious performance, right to your heart. And he calls you, he beckons you to respond in humble faith. Turn from your self-righteous pride and trust in Jesus today. See and savor Jesus as the divine prophet who can forgive your sins, save you, and make you whole. What about for Christians? You may say, Aaron, I have turned from my sin, and Jesus has washed my sin away. Now what? Well, listen to the words of Jesus at the end of verse 47. What does Jesus say? Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven little loves little. Christian, the more you understand the gospel, the greater your love for Jesus will be. The more you understand the weight of your sin before a holy, righteous God, the more captivated you and I will be at God's lavish, amazing grace at the cross. The woman in the story understood her own sinfulness. She had nothing to offer. She felt it. She knew it. She couldn't escape it. She knew she couldn't pay. She was covered in her sin. She knew that forgiveness, though, was found at the feet of Jesus. So when she understood her sin in light of the lavish mercy she had been shown by Jesus, she responded with profound, unwavering, unreserved love for Jesus. Throw caution to the wind. Follow Jesus. What does your response to the gospel reveal about your understanding of it? The more we understand the outrageous grace of God to sinners in the gospel, the more we will respond with lavish, outrageous, unreserved worship of God for all he has done. Our hearts pour out in lavish praise. Every word of God in the Bible becomes precious to us. We want to read every word because it talks about our beloved Jesus. Every time God's people gather, our hearts spill out in worship, in song and praise and giving. We want to worship God in more and more in every area of our lives. Are you stingy in your musical worship when you gather with God's people? What does that reveal about your worship, your view of the God who saved you? Are you stingy in your giving and worship? What does that reveal about your view of the gospel? When we understand the wonders of the gospel, we can't help but worship our Jesus passionately. The more we understand the gospel, the more the gospel transforms the way we view others around us as well. It helps us to lose our judgmental goggles and replaces them with gospel goggles. The more we understand the gospel, the more the gospel transforms the way that we view sinners around us, even our spouses. When you evaluate your marriage, which seats are you sitting at the dinner table? You may have a spouse entrenched in sin. And without realizing it, you've actually taken a seat at Simon's table. His self-righteous table, as you look condescendingly at your spouse. Both Simon and the Pharisee and the woman are all in sin. It's what you do with it. Has your self-righteousness resulted and placed you in Simon's seat, pointing the finger at the sinner next to you? Lord, do a work in them. Jesus is calling both Simon and the prostitute to respond in humble faith at the prospect of his lavish mercy and forgiveness. See and savor Jesus, who forgives our sins and makes us whole. Let's pray.